Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. This fall, we're working our way through Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. If I had two words to sum up Ephesians 1 through 3, it would be in Christ. And we're talking about who we are in Christ, who we are in light of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to focus on part of what it means, part of what who we are means is whose we are, that we belong now to God, that we're his possession, that we're his. And there's a lot of security and assurance that can come from that, of knowing that we're God's, that God has us in his hands. We belong to him. And so we're going to be talking about the security and the assurance that we have from those basic truths. And before we read the passage, I just want to acknowledge that many of us are living lives right now that are actually full of insecurity, right? We're living lives where there's a lot of things up in the air in our circumstances. And I want you to just think about your life right now, and maybe that's what you're doing anyways instead of listening to me, so you're right in line with what you should be doing. But where are those places of insecurity? Where are those things that are up in the air? I'm very aware right now there's a lot going on in our community that can cause insecurity. A lot of you are going through marriages that are really struggling right now. A lot of you are in an economic situation that is less than favorable, I guess we could say. Some of you are wrestling with addictions. Some of you are wrestling with health issues. Some of you are wrestling with emotional issues. For some of you, your kids are causing a lot of insecurity in your thoughts. Some of you, what's going on in the world or in the nation is causing a lot of fear and anxiety. And so we live in very insecure times. And God's mission for us is not all that safe and secure. You heard someone read earlier, you know, Christ has sent us out as his disciples. Go and make disciples of all the world. Well, that's a pretty tall order. That's a pretty risky mission. And, you know, God doesn't promise us an easy life in the midst of whatever we're going through. But what we're going to talk about this morning is that underneath all of that, whatever circumstances you're going through, and in it and through it and underneath it, God has us in his hands. We're his. We belong to him. And that can give us this deep sense of security and assurance, no matter what we're going through. And even in the midst of what we're going through, We can hold on to these fundamental truths. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. This is our fourth week on these verses, and our fourth and final week. We will be focusing on verses 9 through 14, but I want to put it all in context one more time. So here it is, verse 3 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's a big sentence. That's one sentence. And I know it's a lot. So this morning, we're going to focus in on verses 9 through 14. And before I walk through those verses, I want to give the big picture perspective of what I want to say this morning. And it's this idea that Paul is reminding us of whose we are. Okay, look at verse 14. Look at how this ends. He talks about, and this is how the NIV translates it. I think it's the right translation. At the end of verse 14, he talks about those who are God's possession. Okay? And what I think he's saying is, we are now in Christ. We are God's possession. We belong to him. He has made us his own. And I think that Paul's drawing on some Old Testament passages where Israel, as God's chosen people, is called God's possession. So let me read you a couple verses from there. This is what God says to the Israelites in the Old Testament. He says, the Lord took you and brought you out of the furnace, out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you now are. He's saying, you are God's inheritance. This is Deuteronomy 7. You are a people holy to the Lord, your God. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. And you are now God's possession. You belong to him. And then Peter also draws on this Old Testament imagery, and he says this, you are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and then here's the same word as Paul uses, a people belonging to God. You're God's possession. And that's what we're seeing in verses 3 through 14. Paul's saying, we are God's. The triune God has made us his possession in three key ways. First of all, God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world to be his children. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Last week, God not only chose us, but then in the course of time, he sent his son, and his son redeemed us. He purchased us with the price of his own blood so that we're his. And this morning, we look at not only did God send his son, but then he sent his spirit to seal us, to fill us, so that we are, in three ways, we are now God's possession. We exist by him, and we exist for him. We're his, we belong to him. And I was thinking this week of an analogy, and it's an imperfect one, but it kind of works. And I was reminded of when I first got married, and this idea that, you know, after, for me, about 30 years, all of a sudden now I belong to somebody else. Now I am someone else's, I wouldn't say possession, I wouldn't have said it that way, but I belong to somebody else now. My life is no longer my own. And there was an excitement and a little bit of fear and mixed in with all of that, right? But my time is no longer my own. My money is no longer my own to determine whatever I want. My body itself is not my own. I belong to somebody else. And Paul's saying, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're no longer our own. We belong to God. We're his possession. And the point of all this is it's supposed to lead us to this great security and assurance that we're his and he has us in his hands. So having said that, that's the big picture. I want to walk through this passage and I want to talk about, it kind of divides into three sections as I see it. I want to talk about three aspects of what it means to be God's possession. Okay, so first it's this, because we're his possession, he's revealed his plan for the world to us. That's the first one. Second one, because we're his possession, he's not just revealed his plan, he has actually made us a part of his plan. And then thirdly, he has actually secured and guaranteed our part in his plan by giving us his Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to walk through. You ready for this? There's some dense phrases, so you're going to need to put on your thinking caps, okay? Get the blood going to the head. And this first one may be the hardest to grasp. First thing that I want to talk about, this is verses 9 through 10, that part of what it means to be God's possession is God has revealed his plan for the world to us. All right, let me read it to you. Verse 9 and 10, look at it again. Actually, verse 8, I'm going to go back to verse 8. He lavished on us grace, along with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. All right, so give me 5 minutes of your best thinking today, and then you can tune out, okay? This is the hardest part. So the first thing he's done, I'm saying, he's revealed his plan for the world. Look at what he says in verse 8. He says, he's lavished on us wisdom and understanding. And then in verse 9, he said, he's made something known to us. So God is showing us something. He's giving us insight into something. And it goes on to say, what he's made known is the mystery of his will. Now, we use the word mystery today to describe something that's like just, it's just too hard to understand. We can't comprehend it. It's just a mystery. You know, I don't know how these two things fit together. It's just a mystery. Don't try to figure it out. Okay, that's not how Paul uses the word mystery. When he uses the word mystery, he's referring to something, some bit of information that God had kept secret for whatever reason, so that we had not been given access to. Not because it's impossible to understand, just because God hadn't revealed it. But now God has revealed a secret to us. He's told us something that we didn't know before. And in verse 9, he says he's revealed this mystery according to his good pleasure. Okay, it brought God pleasure. Paul's saying God wanted to. He wanted to tell us this secret that he had been keeping for thousands of years. Well, what is this secret? What is this mystery? Well, he goes on in verse 10. It has something to do with what he's doing in time. Okay, my NIV says, this mystery will be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Okay, that's he literally says something like, for the administration of the fullness of the times. And what he is saying is that this mystery has something to do with what God is doing in time. And the idea is God is orchestrating time. He is orchestrating the periods of time. He's orchestrating history. It's all moving towards, let's see, I actually should be going this way for you guys, right? Time goes that way. It goes this way for me, but since you're facing the other way, time moves this way, right? Yes, right. So God is moving time, the times, history, going through according to some plan, some purpose that he has. And eventually, that will reach a fullness. It will reach a climax. It will culminate in something. So what is that culmination? Well, he goes on to say, what is the mystery? Here it is, end of verse 10. This is the key phrase. To bring all things in heaven on earth together under one head, namely Christ. Okay, he's saying God is moving history forward, and it's going to culminate in this great thing where all things are brought under God's Christ, his Messiah, his chosen king. Now, lots of debate, scholarly debate about what that phrase means. And there's two basic options. And I'm going to give them to you. Remember, we're about 3 minutes into your 5 minutes of careful thinking. You still with me? Okay, good. So, two options. They're both true about Christ. The question is just, which one does Paul mean here? And I'm just not sure. It's a mystery. No, that's not how you use mystery anymore. Okay. That wasn't in my notes, by the way. So let me give you two options of what Paul might mean. And they are both true. The question is, what does he mean here? First one is this. When he says, the word that gets translated in my English translation is to bring together under one head. Literally, the word means to sum up. Okay, it's a word that Paul uses in Romans. It means to give a summary, to give a main point. Paul says, Romans 13, he says, love, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, that sums up all of God's commandments. Here's how he says it. Think about all the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. Whatever other commandment there may be, it's all summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's saying that commandment sums up all the others. All the other ones find their place under the umbrella of that commandment. And that may be what Paul is saying here. He's saying God's plan for the universe has now been summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything else in the universe finds its meaning, finds its place, finds its purpose in Jesus Christ. So in Christ, God is saying, everything that I wanted to do in making the heavens and the earth, it says all things in heaven and earth, everything I want to do in creating this whole thing, everything can be summed up in Jesus Christ. You just look at him and he is the main point of everything. Everything I want to say about humanity, about who I want you guys to be, what I want you to be like, is summed up in Jesus Christ. Everything I want to say about who I am as God, about my character, you look at Jesus Christ and it's summed up right there. Right? Does that make sense? So that may be what Paul is saying, or what he may be saying is how my NIV has translated it. It's not just that all things are summed up in Christ, but all things, God's plan is to bring all things under one head, under one authority, under one ruler and king, and of course that ruler and king is the Christ. It's Jesus, the Messiah. So he's saying God's plan in history is ultimately to bring everything under Jesus' authority so that he's in charge of all things. And that's certainly what Paul goes on to say. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. He's talking about God's power. This is actually the second half of verse 19. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. This is the power that God exerted in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Okay, so there's the picture of God saying, I've taken my chosen king and I've put him in charge of everything. Now think about that for a second. Think about the different forces that are at work in your life, the different authorities or what kingdoms that are at work in our lives, okay? We've got, there's political forces at work, right? There's governors and kings and dictators and presidents. You've got economic forces at work in our lives that control a level of our existence. There's military forces. There's forces of nature. There's earthquakes and weather and hurricanes and all that stuff. And then Paul's mention of heaven and earth reminds us there are also spiritual forces at work, right? There's angels, and there's demons, and there's Satan. There's spiritual forces at work. And Paul is saying God's plan is to bring all of that under one authority, and that authority is Jesus Christ. And, you know, 2,000 years later, we're kind of used to hearing that. But imagine hearing that 30 years after Christ lived. This Jewish carpenter who, you know, built tables and chairs and walked around and gathered some followers and then was executed as a criminal. Paul's saying that guy, God's plan is to put that guy in charge of everything one day. So that may be what Paul means here, and that's certainly true. Another question is, when does this happen? When is this fullness of time? And some scholars say, Paul's actually talking about something that's already happened. It's already, the things have been summed up in Christ. Already Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. He already has authority. And some people say, no, he's talking about what is still left to come when Christ returns, when everything is finally put, you know, and everything's made right. And I lean towards that future one, but scholars differ, and both are true to an extent. Already Christ is reigning, and yet we know not yet. He's not yet fully in charge in a way that evil has been, you know, kicked out of the universe and all is made right and all is brought under Christ's authority. All right, the 5 minutes or the 7 minutes is up, okay? So tune out for the rest of the time. Big picture is this. God's purpose for human history is to culminate in Jesus Christ. Everything is summed up in him, and he is put in charge of everything. That's the secret. And Paul's saying, as God's possession, God's made that secret known to us. If we're his people, we know that information. That should affect how we live. You realize not everybody in Orange County knows that information. Not everybody believes that. And that should mean a lot for how we live. You think about other people's view of the future and even of the authorities and forces that are at work in our lives right now. And for them, economic forces or political forces or whatever, those can be like ultimate forces in their lives, determining everything. But for us, we say those are not ultimate forces. Those are not ultimate authorities in our lives. And we have to live within that system for now. But we know that one day, everything's going to be brought under Jesus Christ. And he's our ultimate authority. And so we should live with that in mind. All right, so that's the first one. What does it mean to be God's possession? First, it means he's revealed his plan for the world. He's made it known to us, and that plan is to put all things under Christ's authority. Second, verses 11 and 12, God has given us a place in that, a place and a role in that plan. He doesn't just have a plan for the universe in general, but he's brought us into that plan, and we have a role. Let's read about our role. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. That's a long phrase, but notice again this idea that God is bringing history along according to his will and purpose. So we were chosen, verse 12, in order that we, here's why we were chosen, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, I think he's referring to himself and the people that were early Christians, in order that we, here it is, what I'm trying to get to, might be for the praise of his glory. He's saying, we have a role. We have a purpose in God's plan. God chose us for that purpose, and that purpose is that we would be for the praise of his glory. What the heck does that phrase mean? I'm assuming most of you didn't wake up this morning thinking, I just want to be for the praise of his glory this morning. That's not a phrase that connects with us. So what does that mean? Well, what is praise? Our purpose is to praise. It means to celebrate. It means to honor. It means to worship. It means to get excited about. And Paul's saying our purpose was to praise, to celebrate. What are we celebrating? God's glory. Now, glory is just a fancy word for God's, how amazing God is. It's his holiness, his power, his might, his love. Today, people my age would say his awesomeness, right? God's glory is God's awesomeness. It's the greatness of who he is. So when he says our purpose is for the praise of his glory, it's so that we would celebrate how great God is and what he's done in our lives. It's that simple. So let me give you a picture. Many of you, especially you men, you spend a lot of your Saturdays watching TV, and you are praising the glory of your favorite football team, okay? So your team does something awesome. This guy makes a great tackle. They have a great, come from behind win, great pass, whatever. They win the game, and you are praising the glory. You're celebrating how great your team is. You're going, yes, you're fist pumping, you're hugging, you're doing embarrassing things, you're getting fired up, you're celebrating how great your team is. Especially if you are Scott Carpenter or any Stanford fans, last you are praising the glory of your team, not so much for you other fans. That's what it means. It means to celebrate how great is this? And let me give you another picture that some of you will connect with more. It would be like, going on vacation, going out to the mountains or going to Hawaii and seeing this great sunset, and you're going about your time and all of a sudden you stop and you're just like in awe. Wow, this is glorious. This is awesome. What you're doing is you're praising the glory of creation. You're celebrating, you're in awe of this thing that you're experiencing. And Paul's saying that's how we fit into God's plan. We exist for the praise of his glory, so that one day in eternity, we'll see who God is and all that he's done. We'll realize, man, you created everything, this amazing creation. You put us in it, and we turned our backs on you. We went our own way, and yet you didn't give up on us. You sent your son, and you purchased us, and then you sent your spirit, and you worked in our hearts, and ultimately you remade heaven and earth, and you've brought us to this amazing place where there's no more tears, no more sadness, and there's celebration and joy. You are awesome, and we are here to celebrate. We're here to say, yes, well done, God. We're here to praise your glory. That's the role that God has given us in his plan. When we'll see what he has done through Christ, through history, and we'll go, yes, amen. And we get to celebrate forever. Now, sometimes you hear that and you go, isn't that kind of self-centered on God's part? Like, he made us to praise his glory. I mean, he's kind of a glory hog, isn't he? And I would say, yeah. And he's the only person in the universe that it's appropriate to be a glory hog, because he deserves. He's the only person that deserves all the glory. And we actually find our place when we're giving glory to him. It's good for us that he gets the glory, because we were created. We were made to give glory, to worship him. And I want you to think back about that the example of a sunset. Okay, when you're looking at a sunset, you're well aware this is not about you. You're small, and this is not about you, but you feel more alive than ever in that moment. You actually find great meaning in worshiping something. Well, we're not worshiping a sunset, but appreciating something that is bigger than you. That makes sense? So that we will find our ultimate meaning in celebrating not ourselves, but who God is. All right, so that's number two. We're God's possession. What that means is, first, he has made known, he has revealed his plan for history. Second, he's given us a role. He's given us a part in that plan, and that's to celebrate what he's done. And then thirdly, and this is my favorite, he has guaranteed, he has secured our place in that plan. And the way he's done it is by sending his Holy Spirit into our lives when we became Christians. So the idea here is there's this great future in store for us. But even now, God's given us something to secure that future, to tell us I guarantee that you get that future. So that's verse 13 and 14. Let's finish off the passage. Paul now brings the Ephesians into this, reminds them, you're part of this too. He says, verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And again, that phrase, to the praise of his glory. So he's saying, you Ephesians, you heard the word of truth. You heard this message about Jesus Christ, that we have salvation through his death. And when you did, you believed. And when that happened, God did something very amazing. He sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. We're used to hearing this, but it's such a profound reality that the God who's orchestrating history, the God who's in control of everything, this God who is, you know, omnipresent, is everywhere and all-powerful, is the same God who has decided to take up residence in us and say, my own spirit is going to live inside of you. I'm going to work in you from the inside out. So he becomes this intimate friend who's closer than even our closest friends, because he's actually inside of us through his Holy Spirit. And as we know from Scripture, the Holy Spirit does all sorts of things in our lives. He guides us into truth. He reveals the truth of God's word to us. He makes us more like Jesus. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, things like love and joy and peace and patience, all these things that we most want to be. He's at work producing that. He comforts us when we're discouraged. He empowers us. He gives us gifts to be used in the community. And in this passage, Paul's focusing on two things in particular. The Holy Spirit is a seal, and the Holy Spirit is a deposit or a down payment. So I want to take you through these two images, and then we'll wrap it up. So he says in verse 13, second half of the verse, he says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, which is the promised Holy Spirit. And the picture is, I think, in the first century, of what happens when you write a letter to somebody and you fold it up and then you seal it, right? With this, that old school wax impression. You got a melted wax and you put your little ring in it and you seal it closed. And that's the picture. And really, a seal is a picture of ownership and of protection. Okay? So when you seal that, you've got your little insignia that's got your symbol or whatever, and that seal on the letter is saying, this is authentic Dave Gunlock letter. This was written by Dave. It's got his seal on it. This is his letter. He owns this letter. It marks it as mine. And then the second thing is a seal protects the letter. It keeps it seals it shut. It keeps it closed. It keeps the contents secure, and it keeps other things from getting inside of it. And so I think that's what Paul is saying, is the Holy Spirit is like God's seal on our lives. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, God sends his Holy Spirit into our lives. And he says, I have now marked you as my own. My own presence lives inside of you. You have my identity, you know, that core mark of who I am. You're now mine. And the second thing is that the Spirit protects us. It seals shut our faith. God's saying, you've got this faith, and I'm going to make sure that it's safe. I'm going to make sure that faith lasts through your whole life. And so I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit to protect that faith. And I'm going to protect you from outside circumstances that would threaten your faith. And I'm going to preserve that faith till the end. Make sense? So God's saying that the Holy Spirit is that seal of ownership and of protection on you. I'm looking at something I have in my notes that I shouldn't say. I'm going to say it. I was thinking of this idea of signed, sealed, delivered. And I thought, Stevie Wonder has good theology. Listen to this. Here I am, baby. Oh, you've got the future in your hand. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. That's good theology, right? God, you've got the future in your hands, and I am signed, sealed, delivered. The Holy Spirit, I'm yours. That's really embarrassing. Can we strike that from the record? All right, so he's a seal. Second thing is, look at verse 14. The second image is what's translated in mine as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And the image really is something we all know, a down payment. Okay? So if you want to buy a house, what you do is you put a down payment, let's say 20%, okay? And so you lay down whatever, $100,000, we'll say. And what that is it's your guarantee. You're saying, I'm good for the 100% of money, okay? I'm going to put down 20 now, and what that means is that eventually I'm going to pay this whole thing off, all the whole $500,000 or whatever the house is worth, okay? I know not a great image because there's no guarantee of that in this day and age, but that's the picture. It's an initial installment with a guarantee that the rest is coming, and that's who the Spirit is in our lives. And of course, the 100% that we're going to get is eternal life, this life of bliss and joy and celebration with God. But the Holy Spirit is God's down payment in our hearts. He says, this is my first 20%, and that's the guarantee that the rest is sure to follow. You can be sure you're getting eternal life because I put my Spirit in you. And when you think about it, it's not just a guarantee, it's actually a taste of the 100%. Okay, the Spirit himself is actually a taste of eternal life. When you give a down payment, you've given, you know, let's say $100,000. It's not like you're giving something different than what you're going to give eventually. It's part of the whole thing. It's you've given them money now, and you're going to give more money later. And the Holy Spirit is not just a guarantee. He's actually a taste of the future right now. God's saying, I'm guaranteeing your future, but I'm going to even give you a little taste of the future right now. Just a taste, just 20%. And that's the Spirit's work in our lives. And you think of what the Spirit does. He brings love and joy and peace. All these things that we want. Well, that's the stuff of heaven. And God's saying, I'm giving you a little foretaste of heaven right now. So he's a down payment. He's a guarantee and he's a taste. All right. So I'm going to bring all this together if I can. And the analogy that I want to use is the analogy I started with, this idea that we're God's possession and the Holy Spirit is a seal and down payment. And the analogy I want to use is that of engagement, okay? When two people get engaged, when they decide we want to belong to each other, we want to spend the rest of our lives with each other, what happens is this: the guy goes through this thing that he does and he proposes to this woman. And the key part of the proposal is what? You got to have the ring, right? So I think that's a great image. An engagement ring is a great image of this is not an engagement ring. This is a wedding ring. I should go like this. The Holy Spirit is like God's engagement ring to us as his people. Okay, so let me just flesh this out. Think about what that ring means to the woman who's received it. It means, and I don't want to misuse this word, but it means ownership. Not in a, you know, not in like you're my property, but in a, this ring means I now belong to somebody else. My life is no longer my own, but I belong to a man, a specific man now. It means ownership. It means protection. It means protection from all other guys, right? You see this ring and it means hands off, eyes off, don't touch, right? I remember when I was like mid-20s, I remember I have to start looking at the left hand. I wasn't used to doing that. But that's the woman's protection. It means hands off. I'm taken. It's the woman's guarantee that a marriage is coming soon. Okay, before then, guys, we can use words. We can say I love you. We can say a lot of things, but words don't mean a lot until the ring is on the finger, right? And once that ring is there, at least ideally, that's the guarantee. There's a wedding coming up, and it's coming soon. The reason I know it is I've got this ring on my finger. And then it's also a little foretaste of the marriage, right? The husband has said, I'm going to marry you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to use my time, energy, and resources in order to love you and provide for you. Well, already, this woman has on her hand a lot of time, energy, and resources. Right? Maybe $5,000 worth or $20,000 worth or $10 worth, whatever you are able to afford. But it's a taste of this person's provision and protection and guidance. And that is what the Spirit is for us. It's God saying, you're mine. You belong to me. And there's a wedding coming up and it's coming soon and that's eternity. But in the meantime, I give you my Spirit. That marks you as mine. You're mine, and you're protected from other forces out there. You belong to me now. This is my guarantee to you that this wedding is coming up soon. And it's even a taste, just a little foretaste of what that's going to be all about. Make sense? All right. So we're God's possession. He's revealed his plan to us. He's made us a part of that plan, and he's guaranteed our place in that plan through giving us his Holy Spirit. So let's finish this off. Let's step back. Think about the last 4 weeks, verses 3 through 14. We're God's possession. We belong to him. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He sent his Son to purchase us with his blood, and then he sent his Spirit as that engagement ring, as that seal, as that down payment. We belong to him. We exist from him and for him. Let me leave you with these two questions to consider as you walk through whatever circumstances are causing you an anxiety or insecurity. The first is this. Ask yourself this. How can I, in light of the fact that I am God's, how can I find my significance and my fulfillment in God this week? And really, that's more of a warning to stop finding your significance, stop finding your fulfillment in other things, to stop running around trying to find ultimate significance in the things of this world, whether it's wealth, whether it's worldly success, whether it's other people's approval, whatever it is. Let's stop doing that. To do that would be like being an engaged woman who's forgotten that she's about to get married in 6 months and is still going around flirting with guys, hanging out, and going on dates with guys. It doesn't make any sense to whose we are. So how can you this week work to find your significance and meaning in the God who's purchased you and given you his Spirit? Let's be faithful to him. And then finally, this question, how can I find my security in God this week? And as I said, you know, we're going through a lot of insecure circumstances, a lot of things that are up in the air. And the reality is we have no guarantee that those things are going to end out the way we want them to. Right? There's no guarantee of that. But we have something deeper and more fundamental that in and even through all those things, our God has us. He has us in his grip. And he's going to see us through every one of these things to eternal life. So how can we find security in that deeper foundation? One day we're going to stand before him and we'll look back and we'll say, you had your hand on us the whole time, and you carried us through every circumstance, and we get to be for the praise of his glory, to celebrate all of who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you haven't left even our faith up to ourselves. And we know that if it's just up to us, we're in trouble. But you have sent your Spirit, your own personal presence into our lives to seal us, to protect us, to make sure that we make it through to that wedding day when we'll stand before you perfected and fully celebrating what you've done. And so we thank you for him, the Spirit. We thank you for your Son and purchasing us. And we pray, even as we go out this week, that we would go out just being reminded that we're yours, that we don't belong to ourselves, and we definitely don't belong to this world. We don't belong to our bosses, or even our families, or even our friends, but we belong to you. And give us a great security in that, a great assurance, and give us courage to be faithful to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.